So, have you ever been inconvenienced by not knowing a foreign language? You find yourself in Mexico and you're like, habla español, and you're like, poquito, poquito. It's like, what is it? ¿Dónde está el baño? Like, where's the bathroom? Like, there's certain key words in Spanish that can butcher through. Because when we lived in Arizona, we would do missions trips with kids and we would go over there. And, it's kind of nice to know certain phrases. But let me tell you, the language barrier is challenging. There's times where in my mind I have a thought and I want to express it, but I don't know how to say it. Maybe you found yourself in a foreign country, and then all of a sudden you're looking at the signs and you're going, "Don't they know that everybody speaks English? What's wrong with these people?" Of course, that's not how it should be, but maybe you found yourself in that kind of a place where you're just going, "I don't know which way to go." Maybe it's a little bit more practical. Maybe you found yourself in high school. And maybe you decided to say, I'm going to take a foreign language class. So you take, a class, let's say French, okay? So then you take French, and you take it your sophomore year, and then you do okay with it. And then you take it your junior year, and you're fine with it. This is a personal story, by the way. And then as a senior, you say, I'll just take AP French so I get an AP credit for that, right? Just might as well take one more thing of French. Little did 18-year-old Jim think, do you like French? No, I don't. Is it something you want to take during your senior year? You don't have to take it. I never asked myself that question. I just thought, one more class, AP credits, be great. Senior year, take AP French. Failed it. I was in summer school the summer after. Yeah. Who was kicking himself for not knowing a foreign language that he didn't have to take? I did. That's right. Whose yearbook has no signatures in it because he did not get his yearbook because he didn't officially pass high school? I know. I know. It's okay. It's fine. I somehow survived that, and I'm okay. But let me tell you, it would have been nice to have known French. Well, I never made it to France, but it would have been nice to know French that senior year of high school, so I didn't have to spend summer school in my senior year of high school. Anyway, in India, my mom would tell me these stories that by the eighth grade or our equivalent of eighth grade, the students there have learned three languages. Three languages. The national language, which is Hindi. The state language, that depends on which state you're at in India. My mom was in Kerala, so this language is Malayalam. So she learned Hindi and Malayalam. And then you learn the global language, which is English, by eighth grade. Three languages. And then if you travel in India, each state has its own, not dialect, language. Be like, if you go, I want to go over to Utah or Nevada. Well, you better know how to speak the language in Nevada. And it's not a version of English. It's a different language, spoken and written. Our world has lots of languages. And then you get dialects and all of that in there, and it just begins to spread out. Have we ever been inconvenienced by not knowing a language? Well, today we're going to see the origin of language. How did it get this way? God, did you do this? Is that why I had to sit in summer school my senior year? Yeah, actually, yes. There's something here in Genesis 11 that is very key to the origin of languages, and it allows us to understand why things are the way they are. So there's a Genesis outline that I want to give you, and the first 11 chapters are groundbreaking chapters in the book of Genesis, and we're coming to the end of the 11th chapter here in the next week. We'll finish chapter 11. But here's the general outline of the first 11 chapters: creation, garden, flood, tower. Creation, garden, flood, tower. Four major events happening in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Creation, garden, flood, tower. The last 39 chapters of Genesis focus on four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That is kind of the overview from 20,000 feet of the book of Genesis. And so we are coming to the end of the first section, and we are about to transition next week in the 11th chapter, in the second half, from this beginning world to these people and patriarchs that will lead us to the creation of the nation of Israel and the people of God who he has called specifically for the Messiah to come from. And so we're going to follow that. Remember, are the family lines of Japheth, Ham, and Shem that we looked at these last 3 weeks. There's many people, and those family trees continue to branch out, and those people are in all areas of the world. But we are going to specifically hone in on one family line because it is the line from which the Messiah came. It is one more historical reason for people to say, well, Jesus, you know, he's just this. Some people think that Jesus wasn't even historical, at which point I'm really kind of head scratching going, how much research have you done? Because the Bible goes to a great length to prove the existence of Christ, and not only that, give a lineage of where he came from and a reason as to why he came. It's a who, what, when, where, why, and it's there in Scripture. So the title of this morning's message is Tower, and we will begin in the first verse of Genesis 11. Agree with me in prayer. Lord, we come before you thankful for what you are going to do. Holy Spirit, I need you. Holy Spirit, I need you to speak your words through me, to bring understanding to the topic, to bring a personal application for each person. And only you can do that. That's supernatural. That's well beyond me. And I need you to do it for me too, because I need to hear what you have to say to me. So God, what we're asking today, humbly, is that you would do a work in and amongst your people through your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you've given us your truth, that we may know where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's read Genesis chapter 11, and let's read the first 9 verses. That's what we're going to focus in on today. Let's read it all the way through, and then we'll go back and we'll make some comments on it and look in a little deeper. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So this story, this idea of the Tower of Babel, on your bulletin, you know, you see a picture, and on your screen too, you see a picture. And there have been many pictures of the Tower of Babel. Don, I'll just kind of call them out. There's one art Tower of Babel that will show up here. There's a whole list of them. The title of that one, Don, is the Tower of Babel art. Yeah, and so you get these very sweeping, dramatic pictures, you know, in a spiraling tower. And you look at the scale of the people and you look at what's happening there. Let's see if we have another one. No, we have just that. We can go back to that very first tower. Oh, no, there's another one, another Tower of Babel, a wiki Tower of Babel that was, there you go. So another one here where you see this spiraling upward thing. Now, you may go, wow, you know, photographs were great in those days. Well, obviously, these are just artistic interpretations of what it could have been. Because we're not given dimensions of this tower here in Scripture, But is there something that we can come up with? You know, as we look again at that tower that's on your bulletin, that very... when I saw this image, I was like, wow, this was in a Bible handbook, and it was split between two pages. So I'm like, scan, stitch, mend. And I was like, it's. I love pictures with high detail and lots of stuff going on. And there's a lot of stuff going on in this picture. How big was this Tower of Babel? What was it like? Why was God such a meanie? I mean, really, why did he have to come down and wreck their party? They're just building a building. Like, what's wrong with having a skyscraper? We have them all over the place. Like, what's up with that? I mean, why is there's a purpose and a reason. And if you just take these nine verses and isolate them from all of Scripture, it can give you the wrong impression of who God is and the whole point of what this chapter is all about. So, the very first verse that we read there in Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Everybody on the planet spoke the same language, had all the same vocabulary. There was no confusion when they talked one to another, not one single bit. So no translation was needed. You could just talk and everybody understood you. So then you think back here and you consider this. Wait, are we saying then there was one language? Well, there's no talk in here of any other language from the beginning of creation of man and woman. So are we saying that these people were speaking the same language that Adam and Eve were speaking, that Noah was speaking, that people in the pre-flood world were speaking? Which makes you think again, wait, pre-flood world, remember a world full of corruption and evil? A world so evil there was only eight people. So that entire global world required zero translation because they all understood one another. And so at this point, post-flood, they all have one language. So there was no overcoming a language barrier. There was no, oh, I've got to figure this out or figure that out. You've noticed this, I'm sure. When you go to a website, in the earlier days of the internet, you go to a website, if it's written in another language, you're like, there was certain sites, one was called, if you may remember it, Babelfish was the name of this website. I would use Babelfish. You don't have to now because there's other tools available. What would you use Babelfish for? You would go to a website that was written in another language, a language that you couldn't understand. You would highlight the text, you'd copy it, you'd open another window, Babelfish, you'd paste it into this box, tell it what language it's in, tell it what language you want it to go to, hit the translate button, and it translates that paragraph for you. So in the earlier days of the internet, that's how you would try to figure out what a certain thing is. Now, any modern web browser, you go to a site that's in a different language and it will say, do you want to translate this page? Translate. Boom. I don't even need to know that language anymore. It instantaneously translates the words. And I think we live in such a culture where the amazing, groundbreaking thing becomes so common in a few weeks that we just take it as, oh yeah, you just hit the translate button. Do you understand how amazing that is? There are tools that are out right now that are absolutely amazing. We live in a day and age, I'll come back to these tools. We live in a day and age that is amazing. But in this one language, all of these people have migrated and they found this place, an open plain in the land of Shinar. And they decide that they want to settle there. So they're settling there in Shinar. And Shinar was also used as a term for Babylon. So they're in this plain and in this area and in this region where Babylon is. Did I bring my laser pointer? You know, I did not bring my laser pointer. What is wrong with me? Each week. Thanks, Ansel. We'll do this again. Don, can you bring up the map, the historical map? Where are all these locations at? Well, they're in Iraq. Modern day Iraq. So if you're looking at a lot of these locations, so if you're looking, where's Babylon? Babylon is right here, just south of Baghdad, by about 50 miles. So the cities that, this is a map that has modern cities as well as ancient cities. Modern cities are the ones that are the squares here. But, you know, even the city, hey, where's Nineveh? There's Nineveh right up there. Hey, look, there's going to be a town, or a city we're going to know. It's called Ur. Ur is right here. Ur of the Chaldeans, right here. The city of Ur. And so this region, you know, sometimes you're like, well, that stuff happening over there, it doesn't really affect us here. If you're a Christian, this area has been a hotbed of activity for a long time. And so in this land of Shinar, in this region of Babylon, right here, the Euphrates River runs on the left side, the Tigris River runs on the right side. So in this fertile area here, part of this fertile crescent goes around in that direction. There was much culture and civilization. In fact, civilization built upon civilization. Cities built upon cities. There was a person also that was described in the last chapter. I touched on him a little bit. I said that he was the prototype for the Antichrist. At which point, if it's like your first or second time in church, you're like, what? Yes. Let's go back to those verses and you'll see him here on the screen. It's Genesis 10, 8 through 12. Cush fathered Nimrod. Genesis 10, 8 through 12. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. One man, somebody notable, and verses are taken up in chapter 10 of Genesis. If we go back to that map that of Iraq there, one man both built and influenced cities going all the way down here, all there's Nineveh up there, all the way around. In fact, there is a city to this day and age that is named after him, and there it is. Do you see it? Nimrod, right there. So this entire region has been influenced greatly by this person, Nimrod. Nimrod's name means a rebel. This was a rebellious person. But rebellious on a scale that was a dictator scale. This guy, he was a hunter. Okay, so he was this hunter. He was this guy that was, you know, a tough, you know, strong guy. Well, hunter, killer might be a better word. What was he hunting? Animals? Maybe he hunted animals, but he was hunting people. You agree with me or you don't agree with me. If you don't agree with me, I kill you. Fear, dictatorship, Nimrod. Putting people under his power and authority because of the fear of violence. And not just the fear, actual violence happening to them. There is the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it speaks of Gilgamesh. And there's some artwork that you'll see, and there's one statue of Gilgamesh here that we'll show. And this statue, some people believe that this statue and some of the attributes of Gilgamesh are actually attributes of Nimrod. So in the fable of Gilgamesh, the aspects of who he is and some of his accomplishments and some of the things he did and even his personality were taken because of the influence of Nimrod. Here's another one in the Louvre Museum in France of this Gilgamesh epic. And I mean, yeah, I mean, this guy can grab a baby, you know, lion there and just kind of hold on to him. And he's got his weapon in his other hand. And obviously, I mean, he's trying to be a tough guy right there. So there's something about that. And this overt expression of power. So we think about dictators, we think about the Mussolinis, and, you know, we think about the Hitlers and all of that, and we think about these personalities, but the Neros, they've existed. Human nature hasn't changed. And so in this time and in this era, yeah, there was a guy. And so who do you think would have been the one to spearhead this entire building of a tower? Nimrod himself, a rebel in the face of God, a hunter of people, a killer. So these descendants, they come out of the ark. The eight come out of the ark and they begin to multiply. They begin to be fruitful, as God has said. But he also told them to do something very specific. And if you don't remember what it is, it's in Genesis 9. Here it is on the screen, Genesis 9, verse 1. God very specifically blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, here is a command of God. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, that's happening. The last part. And fill the earth. Spread out and populate this planet that I've given you. And rather than spread out, they congregated and they came in close proximity and they didn't leave the region where the ark had landed. They stayed in that region and did not obey what God had said. And in fact, we will see even more description here. Let's read it their own words, the words as they're speaking to one another. It's in the chapter we're reading, Genesis 11, verse 3. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So baked bricks and asphalt for mortar. They were building a tower that was going to be strong. By baking the bricks, they were going for extra strength here. And by putting this tar or pitch or bitumen, they were also doing something else. And some would say that they were making it waterproof. I mean, it's a very odd thing to go, well, we could just use bricks. Why are we going to use this tar substance? You remember Genesis 6, verse 14, God's instructions in making the ark. God said in making the ark, go make yourself an ark to Noah of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Fast forward to Exodus, and we remember Moses. And Moses, a Hebrew child whose life would have been taken by decree of the Pharaoh, instead, his mother saves him by doing something very specific. Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. And she, Moses' mother, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. So, could it be this idea that not only is it this rebellious nature, which is, I mean, that's sin, rebelling against God? Well, God has given you a whole new start. He's hit the reset button for you. He's blessed you. Go out and multiply, be fruitful, fill the planet. And instead you see the sinfulness and the pride of man. No, I will not be ruled by you, God. And not only that, I don't even believe it. You know, I know that every time, you know, it rains, we see this rainbow. And that rainbow is the promise of God that he will never destroy the world again by a flood. But I don't believe that he is going to keep his word. And we know what we're doing. To do this is to rebel against him. Maybe we can do something to offset a consequence. I know he said he wouldn't flood the earth again, but maybe we could do something. Maybe that's possible. I just think it's very interesting. Of the building materials they use, just decide to cover this thing or put pitch on this as the mortar in between. It's an interesting thought. You know, you could take that for what it's worth. But this is a statement of a person, a self, one person against others. And even this idea of we're going to build this tall tower. And was this one person's decision? Well, Nimrod had such an influence. His personality and his heavy, murderous hand had such an influence on these people that, verse 3, they said to one another. So there was an agreement among people. Hey, we're going to do this together. Let's just do this together. Verse 4, then they said, come, here's the us again. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the idea of the height of a tower like this, the idea of how tall would it have been? Well, with building materials that they're describing here, the simple structure of it wouldn't allow it to be as tall as something like this. And also you will see some of the architecture that you see in the era of the artist as well, being very influential in the style. That's why the different tower depictions, they are artistically or architecturally, different. But it's kind of based on the culture of the artist and where he or she lives. So they're using these bricks and this mortar. There's going to be a maximum height. There is some practicality to what could be built. But this idea of a tower that is built with its top in the heavens, maybe it's more of it's a tower whose top leads to the heavens. In other words, that is the place at the top of this tower where you're closest to, and it is your gateway or your place where you're the closest to heaven. It is your stairway to heaven, if you will. Now, we see occultic practices going back to this time and this place, the worship of false gods, really picking up steam in this time and era of Babylon. I wonder how that all came about. Because remember, we're all worshipers. We're all going to worship somebody or something. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else. And for some people, it's another person. For some people, it's the person they're married to. For some people, it's themselves. But we all are worshipers. We were created to worship. And so people were worshiping. And needless to say, whatever the thing was on top of this tower, it was not to the God of the Bible. And so they've turned themselves over to idolatry. They've turned themselves over to the worship of false gods, and you're seeing it all happen here. So there's a word. This tower, was real. A Greek historian, Herodotus. Herodotus describes this tower, and he describes it as standing while he is writing an account. Herodotus' account. This is his account, and I will read it. Greek historian. The temple of the Babylonian Zeus, again, describing this thing, this tower was to some god, and he describes it, it's kind of like their Zeus. A temple of the Babylonian Zeus was still in existence in my time. It has a solid central tower, one stadium square, and a second erected on top of it, and a third, and so on up to eight. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way, running round the outside, about halfway up, there are seats for those to make the ascent to rest on. On the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it, richly covered, and a golden table beside it. The shrine contains no image, and no one spends the night there, except, and then he has this aside here, except if we would believe the Chaldeans, who are priests of this god, one Babylonian woman, all alone, whomever it may be that the god had chosen, the false god. The Chaldeans also say, though I do not believe them, that the god enters the temple in person and takes his rest upon the bed. Now, as we read through this, this entire tower wasn't finished, or something about this was left incomplete, and it was then left to decay after this dispersion. So some of these accounts here, were they the accounts of what the original plan was to be? Not sure, but these are the accounts of this historian. And now, did he see it with his own eyes? Most people would say almost decidedly he did not see it with his own eyes. He was taking firsthand accounts from people that were living in his day and age, describing a tower that was there. So you kind of look at it, well, wouldn't it be great to see what it looked like, what it might have been like? So there are these structures that you will see all around our world. Pyramids? Well, pyramids, which tend to be tombs. But then there's another type of a structure, a little bit different, a little bit more boxy. It's called a ziggurat. And ziggurats are located all over our world. It's almost as if that there was a common origin, if you will. There's one, it's under the title Pyramids of the World, and this person compilated these things. And I think, so look at these different structures right here. Some are in Iran, Egypt, Iraq, Nubia, which is Sudan, China, Mexico, Indonesia, Cambodia. You see a similarity in these ziggurats? And so what it speaks of, wait, so you're saying one of these is the Tower of Babel? No, I'm not saying that any of these are the Tower of Babel. What I'm saying is that at the dispersion point, these people are going to take the knowledge of what they saw. And they are going to duplicate and replicate these structures throughout our world. And so we see a similarity of structures all around. And if you look at this person's, you know, idea of timeline, if you will look, the furthest one back here, he's going back, is 3000 BC. This is all relatively recent stuff, as is these accounts we're reading in the Bible. And so as people disperse from the Tower of Babel, you are seeing these structures show up all around the world. What is the commonality? I would say to you, the commonality is that they're descendants of the people who were there building the Tower of Babel. And this knowledge of this world that seems to be so long ago, wasn't that long ago, and it is actually preserved in, we saw language last Sunday, and now we see an architecture in our world. So Egypt, Mesopotamia, India, China, Central America, Peru. Here are some other things that you can see too, is that writing. You see this explosion all of a sudden of writing. It's not like, oh, I mean, the idea, again, folks that believe in the evolutionary pattern of human beings, we've seen it here. As we've been going through Genesis, that idea of monkeys becoming man. No. There's no transitional forms in between. In our day to day, there are monkeys and there are men. There are no in-betweens. And what you see architecturally is you see a very rapid explosion of architecture. It's like it just showed up. It didn't just slowly progress over time. It exploded in a relatively short window of time. Descendants of the Tower of Babel. So you see writing systems, number systems, mathematics, calendrical systems, calendar systems, pottery, metallurgy, and the building of monuments. Building of monuments. So there, this has been an exciting chapter for me, and the study has been great, and I have just scratched the surface for sure. I was watching a few documentaries speaking about looking for a mother city, because they would notice all of these structures, and they're like, there must have been some mother city. There must have been some origin point for where all these people were getting their idea. And for somebody who has a more secular view and coming from an evolutionary background, they're going to call it the Great Divide. That at one point, there was nothing, and it's like people just happened to cross this great divide, and all of a sudden, we have all this architecture that shows up. It wasn't a great divide, it was a great dispersal. It happened at the Tower of Babel, and the account of which is written in Genesis chapter 11 here. So there is one of these structures here is the ziggurat at Ur. And Don, you had put it up there. This is a picture from 1920 from an archaeologist named Woolley. And guys, this is like the stuff where, you know, stories and the characters like Indiana Jones comes from. It's like this, like, what is that thing? That is a ziggurat, is what that is. Where is that located? In Ur. So on that map that we'd shown, it was down further south there. And this ziggurat, I mean, you can see that there is something to it. Some are so worn that they just like look like mounds, but they're mounds out of place. And as they dig down through some of these layers that have fallen over, they find the structure. Now, this ziggurat of Ur, this one that's here right now, what might it have looked at like? There's a side view of it that as they looked at the dimensions and kind of looked at what exists there. And the Ziggurat of Ur side view. And this was actually in a Russian architectural book describing the Ziggurat of Ur. And again, some of the top or higher levels would have eroded away and are gone. But as they look at what exists there, you see these stairs that are going up and these stairways. There's another one that somebody did, of course, with Legos. Of the Ziggurat of Ur. There you go. But again, you see the structure and you see this idea and you see this idea of it's a tower to the heavens. It doesn't actually reside or go up into the clouds. It is what it signifies. And you see that there is a temple at the top. A temple to who? Not the God of the Bible. You don't believe in the God of the Bible, you're going to believe in something and you're going to turn yourself over to whatever that is. And that's what happened. In this time, there was great wickedness that came back here in this land. the potential for fallen people, the potential for fallen man, let me say this, is huge. God comes down. God comes down. Look at verse 5 and 6 here. The Lord makes a personal visit. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, the words of God himself, behold, they are one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. In other words, the wickedness of man has already gotten to the point where they are disobeying, staying in one spot, and now going, forget you, and we're going to build our own tower. Did God ever tell them to build a tower? What did God say? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And instead, they go, first of all, no, no, and no. We're not going to do it. Yeah, we'll multiply, we'll do all that stuff, but you being our God, no. Filling the earth, no. And in fact, we're going to do this in your face. And so God knows all things, and he is describing for us what would happen had he let this go. You remember what happened to the world before? The entire world found itself in wickedness. And so God comes down personally. You know, this could be right here, and this gets me excited, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. A Christophany. Christophany? Yes, or Christophany. Where Jesus himself shows up. God in the flesh shows up, and he's watching. And I mean, like, it's the epic camera shot of him looking at this tower and then speaking these words. He knows where it's going to go. And this is something that he says, and I think this is so important. Verse 6, the very end. There's nothing that they will propose to do will now be impossible for them. Understand this. God is not worried that people are going to overthrow him. God does this, we don't exist. There's no battle, okay? What is he saying? There's nothing impossible for the wickedness of man, of what they can do to each other. The dispersion of Babel was out of the love of God. It's not out. If God didn't love them, he could have just been like, whatever, just go build and destroy yourselves. I've seen this once before. It's going to happen again. Instead, God does what he does. He comes into a messed up situation and he intervenes. And he intervenes, look at this, personally. He intervenes personally in a situation that's on its way, that's messed up and getting worse. Think about us now in our modern day and age. Fast forward to where we're at now. I think the same thing can be said of us, absolutely. As we get together, if our focus is on Christ, then you know what you've got? You've got the church. A congregation of people coming together in one location to remember God, to praise him, and to thank him for all that he has done. That's a church. The congregation of people to go, look what we can do. Look how awesome we are. Look at what we have done for ourselves to make a name for our I. Human beings have not changed. And so the same things that they have a tendency to in that day and age, we have a tendency to in our day and age. We do something that is, you know, we think is fairly impressive. You know it. Come on. You know it. It's hard to not be like, yeah, I kind of did that. Yeah, that's right. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? It is pretty. I am pretty awesome, aren't I? They're really small steps, and before you know it, it's all about you. And you forget that without the breath in your lungs, without your heart beating, without the hands that God gave you, you could do nothing. So the issue here is the focus of these people was completely off. Were they worshipers? They were worshipers of themselves and of false gods. Verse 7. So God says something. What will we do? What will we do to do this dispersion? No, let me stop for a second here. I'll read verse 7 in a second. Remember I told you some of the technology and some of the stuff that's going on? Okay, remember, my degree, aviation, computer science. I'm all about tech. I like tech. But there is some really geeky, goofy, nerdy tech that's out there. One of which, sorry if you own one, but you're a nerd, is Google Glass. Google Glass looks like this, and you'll see it on the screen there. Dude, there's nothing that says nerd like that right there. Again, do I think it's cool? Yeah. Would I wear that in public? No way. How are you doing? Are you recording me right now? I could be. Like, dude, you're weird. Knock it off. No. Google Glass, part of the reason why it hasn't taken off is that, like, wait, is that a camera? It is a camera, and it's a screen, too. That clear piece right there, there's a projection that goes on that. So as you're looking at people, you have an overlay of stuff right here. And so it's like, oh, yeah, and all of a sudden stuff could be popping up, or I could be, you know, watching Netflix right now. Hey, how you guys doing? You seem really distracted. No, I'm fine. Could you imagine, husbands and wives? Honey, what are you doing? Are you listening to me? Yeah, I'm totally listening to you. Meanwhile, I'm watching football, right? This could be the destroyer of marriages right here. But look at this. Look at this. So there are other things that are out. There's this DARPA, which is kind of like the government inventions lab. They've been working on this, and this is actually working. This is called the zoom lens. So listen, if DARPA lets you know that something exists, it's existed for a little while then. And the stuff that they're working on now that works, we don't know about and won't know for a little while. So what does the zoom lens do? It's a contact lens. Stick it in your eye. 2.8 power zoom. It was designed for those with macular degeneration, and it was always fixed at 2.8 powers of zoom. And so, you know, okay, great. But they were able to, just right there, self-powered, stick one in each of your eyes. They communicate to each other wirelessly. Your contact lenses are talking to each other. You put them in. If you blink your right eye, you're in zoom mode. You blink your left eye, so you wink. You wink with your right, you're in zoom. You blink with your left, you're out of zoom. That exists already. I want to show you a patent that Google has for the smart lens. Here's a Google patent. This patent was out in like 2011. This is a contact lens that has a control circuit, a sensor, a camera, all there. So, you know, I mean, okay, they're working on it really, really, really hard. What might a future lens look like? Here's a mock-up of a future lens. This future lens has a solar cell module. How's it getting its power? From solar power. And then it also has a biosensor. It has a battery module. It's a contact lens, people. This is the stuff when I went to college was science fiction. And so, first of all, how freaky is it going to be to look at somebody who has that in their eye socket? Until it's commonplace and you don't even think about it anymore. And so, how did this work in contact lenses start? I told you macular degeneration, but there's also another contact lens. We don't have the picture. We'll leave this one up for just a second. It was a glucose meter, and so it would read your sugar levels in your eye through your tears, and it would then give a warning of, hey, your blood sugar is getting low. You need to take some insulin, or you need to, you know, take care of that medically. So that's how it kind of, there's an origin to these things. But again, what could man do if you put man together? What are they capable of? Again, the world we live in today and the people we live in today are not different than the people that lived then. This is why when you read the Bible, we can learn things from them, both where they succeeded and where they failed miserably, so that we don't repeat the same steps. Is that amazing? That's absolutely amazing. How will it be used and applied? Ah, see, that's the thing. See, for me, the worry is always people. It's not technology. Technology is neutral. It's a thing. You know, for me as a pastor, you know, guns. I'm not worried about guns. You know what I'm worried about? I'm worried about crazy people with guns. I'm not worried about cars. I'm worried about drunk drivers behind the wheel of those cars. Oh, wait, do you see a theme here? The theme is people. People are the biggest problem we have, and you're one of them, and I'm one of them. We have a sin nature. And when we apply the gifts and the talents and the intelligence that God has given in the wrong way, we are capable of great evil. Great evil. There are There are two passages. What am I saying? There are two passages. Wow. You ever have a problem with your first language, English? Yes, thank you. Job chapter 12. You look it up later. This is homework for you. Look it up later. Job chapter 12, verse 20 through 25. And Job chapter 30, verse 3 through 8. I will read Job 12, 20 through 25. You want maybe a description of what it's like? Look at Job as he's speaking here. He might be giving us a little description of something common as he's speaking with his friends here, of something that happened historically. He, speaking of God, deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of the darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. Wait, as Job is speaking about what God is capable of, like, don't mess with God. Like, don't be like, hey, God, buddy, pal, chum. I don't have to really follow everything you want me to do, right? Because we're just the same. Job's like, hey, let me tell you about God for just a moment and what he is capable of. Let's not confuse where we stand and where God stands. So that's Job 12, 20 through 25. Job 30, verse 8, 3 through 8 will also say some other things. Don't have time to get into it right now. So we'll just keep going. You can look it up, though. It'll be there. And it just gives you an idea of, was that what people were like as they were wandering away from this tower? Verse 8, Genesis 11. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. It's kind of like what he wanted. And they left off building the city. So does that mean the tower was fully finished and maybe the city wasn't done? It's interesting. See, some of that in there, does the tower include the city? Here's what Isaiah the prophet says, and this is great for you and I. Isaiah says this, Isaiah 26, 4 and 5. Trust in the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. See, sometimes with these passages of Scripture where you're like, oh, there's not much written in there. That's why as we read and understand the Word of God, you can look and go, wait a second. Could that also be kind of a description of Babel and that tower and what God can do, how he can bring things back down to dust? So this origin of languages, let's admit, there are differences to languages. If they were all, you know, so close to one another, it wouldn't be that hard. And there are languages that group themselves together. However, there are languages that seem much different. They seem more different than that. Here are three components of language. Three components of language. Phonological. Phonological is the way it sounds. Semantics is what it means. So it could sound a certain way. It can mean a certain thing. And syntactic is syntax, the way the words are put together. Now you're looking at surface deep, surface plus deep. What does that mean? Any language that exists is composed of these three parts here. The way it sounds, what it means, and the way that it's put together. And the syntax combines the way it sounds with what the meaning of the words are. So these are three components of language. What you will see in our world today is that the biggest difference that there is, the biggest difference of these three that you have with all the languages of the world today is the very first one, phonological. It sounds different. That's the biggest difference. Now, we as humans, we can look at something that's on the surface, the way it sounds, and go, oh, it sounds different, therefore it must completely be. I would encourage you to realize there's other layers to language. And semantics, what language actually means, when you look at the languages of the world, there are deep similarities with languages of the world that sound different but have similar, strong meaning. And so because the phonological is different, it sounds different, then of course the syntax is different because the syntax is a mix of the sounds and the meanings. So that's how sometimes words are put together differently in different languages. But the truth of it, if you look at languages in our world, there is a unifying core to them. There was one language that the whole world spoke at Babel before there was confusion and they separated and spread. How long did it take? Here's a question. How long did it take for these people? You know, they get off the ark. God's given them a great new world. Go out there. I love you. Go. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, we talked about a guy last week. His name was Peleg. Peleg, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, this was what was written in Genesis 10, 25. To Eber was born two sons. The name of one of them was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And we kind of talk, well, what kind of division are we talking about? I think as we read the very next chapter in the Bible here, we understand what division he was talking about. It was the division of languages and the scattering of people. And that's Genesis 10, 25. So in that lifetime, in that time of Peleg, it gives us years and lets us figure out in other chronologies in the Bible about when these people were living, so we have an idea. That means at the time of Peleg, they hadn't been off the ark more than 100 years. In 100 years, already the world had gotten to this point. How wicked can the heart of man be? Are you kidding? So here's the crazy part of it. Japheth, Ham, and Shem are still alive. People who lived in the pre-flood world are still there. It's not like people are building this going, oh, we had no idea what that was like. That was like so. Hey, Japheth. Hey, Ham. Hey, Shem. You see, they are rebelling against God with full knowledge. It is an open rebellion against God. It does not take long. It does not take very long for the wickedness of man to rear its ugly head on a scale that is epic. So about 100 years after the flood, here we are. I am thankful that God came down because the world would have just gone the same way again. The world would have just gone the same way all over again. Verse number 9, Genesis 11. Therefore, its name is called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So the word Babel, a Hebrew word for Babel, Balal, means confusion. And so we talk about it. Hey, you sound like you're babbling. You may say that to me as your pastor from time to time. Well, where did that whole origin of that word come from? From a real event, in a real place, with a real structure, with real people. So even the word Babel has made its way to 2015? Yes, it has. My prayer is that you will better understand the world that you live in. That you'll look around and you'll say, we are connected. We are related. Yeah, we may sound different in the way that we talk, but really at the heart of it, and that's the thing, when you talk about deep things like love with somebody else from another country, or you talk about happiness or joy, you can make a connection. When you finally figure out what the phonetic sounds of those words are, there can be this connection with you and somebody that doesn't speak your language, because you've hit on the semantics, the meaning, and there's a common understanding. Why? Because we all came from the same place. So you guys enjoyed this the last time, and we looked at, I have a couple more screens. Let me see if I can. Let's look at world population and density real quick. World population, 1994. How are we doing as a world as far as spreading out? Are we doing all right? How are we doing? Let's take a look here. World population and density is spreading out. Red is super dense, and gray is not dense at all. And so if you look at that, you know, you see China, you see Japan, you see Europe, you see the east coast of the United States, you see California, you see Central America, Africa, but not that center sec, that part up near the top of Africa. Look at Australia, the Aussies, they're just living on the coast there. And if you've seen why, you would understand. Because I'm going to overlay one more. So take a look at this with your eyes real quick. And now watch this next one, which is the deserts. Look at the deserts of the world. So you kind of overlay deserts with where people live. And you kind of get an idea of why some people don't really want to congregate in these areas right now. So you go back to the population of the world again. And you can see that spreading out of where people are. But yet, let's be honest. The middle of our country, there's still plenty of room in the United States. Do not believe people that are like, oh, our world is just overcrowded. There's just too many people. Tell that to the people who live in India or Bangladesh. Bangladesh has 160 million people living in it. It is the densest country in the world. That's Bangladesh. The densest country, if we're going to look at even tiny countries, not counting ones that are huge, the tiniest one is Monaco. But Monaco has like 38,000 people in it. So that whole country of Monaco has 38,000 people packed into a small spot. I think we have a picture of Monaco. And it's just really super condensed. The country that has the people the most spread out in the entire world, there's Monaco. So people stacked upon people, very opulent area. But there's only 38,000 people that live in this tiny country. The least dense country in our world is Mongolia. Mongolia. So for its landmass and area, it's wide open and spread. So if you're looking for more room, Mongolia. There's room in Mongolia, if you're wondering. Let's see if there's any other ones here I wanted to show to you. I think that's all right there. So here's what I want to close with. Worship team, you can come on up. I want to show you a few things here. We're going to remember what Jesus did for us as we close this service. So the Chinese pictograms that we looked at, I want to show you three pictograms. They relate to this Tower of Babel. So the three pictograms that I want to show to you are the one for tower. What is the Chinese pictogram for tower? Tower is dust plus grass plus people plus one plus mouth. Huh. Remember, the history of the Bible is it travels in architecture, but it also travels in language. And Chinese pictograms are, dust, grass, people, one mouth. Come on, guys. Why would that be the character for tower? Here's another one. Confusion. What is a Chinese pictogram for confusion? Confusion is tongue plus mystery. And you can ask folks that are Chinese, and they'll just go, we're not exactly sure why we have those as what combines to make this word. I can tell you why. And here's another one, Babel. What does the word Babel mean in Chinese pictograms? It is desire to separate. So God confused their languages, caused them to babble, because God had a desire for them to separate and to fill the whole earth. So, ushers, could you come forward here? Would you mind dispersing both elements to the folks? And I want to say this, and we will sing a song to the Lord. What can we take away from this? It's 2015. What can we take away from this passage of Scripture? A lot, I believe. But here's what I've noticed. I've noticed that people are resistant to change. That when God says, listen, I want you to do this thing, our human nature is to say, I'm really comfortable where I'm at. I'm really comfortable with the people that I'm around. I kind of just want to get an all-star team around me rather than just be a pioneer that goes off out into the middle of nowhere because you've told me to. And let me say this, friends, God's desire for us and his plan for us is great. And there are times where he's going to call us to go places that we would not have chosen, to speak to people that we would not have picked. You will be absolutely blessed and filled with peace in your heart when you obey the Lord. But let me also give you a warning that we see from the Tower of Babel. If you do not do what God has called you to do, God will make a way to continue to do what he wants to be done. With or without you. There have been times in my life where God has had to drag me through something. Let me tell you firsthand, it is far more comfortable to walk where God wants you to go than to be dragged through something. And maybe right now, you can feel the ground to your back because he's pulling you. I would encourage you to do something. Stand up and follow your shepherd. Stand up and follow Jesus who's leading you. I don't know if I want to. Here's the truth. You don't really know what you want. And he does. He made you. He has the manual for you. He understands you. So he knows the things that will unlock your deepest desire and contentment. But you have to do it his way. If you don't believe me, you could just read the passage we read. God will accomplish his will in this world, but he wants us to be a part of it. So as we are receiving these communion elements, think about Jesus and think about very personally, for you personally, what has God been telling you to do in your heart that you've been going, That's not between me and you. That's between you and the Lord. So as we sing this song and as the cup is also being passed out, hold both of them and ask the Lord to remind you of what he's told you already. Let's remember now.